With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
One of the things that I love about this ancient figure named Nehemiah is that he was a common, ordinary man. He was not a prophet, a priest, or a king. He never worked great signs or performed mighty miracles or wonders. And yet he is an Old Testament picture of a New Testament principle where the Apostle Paul would later write that not many wise, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God is in the business of using those things which are weak to confound the strong, and those things which are simple, plain vanilla, and ordinary to confound the wisdom of the world. And such is the case in the life of Nehemiah. Nehemiah lived and ministered in the 5th century BC. This story, in fact, is set probably in the year 445 or 444 BC. During the 80 years that Nehemiah walked and lived on the earth, many great things happened according to secular history. A man named Aristophanes wrote his well-published comedies. Herodotus, the father of history, established history as a legitimate study and field of science. Thucydides wrote the history of the Peloponnesian War. Socrates and Plato were born, and they were teaching their philosophy in Athens. Hippocrates, the father of medicine, you've heard of the Hippocratic Oath, he was born and began practicing his profession. And Sophocles wrote Antigone. You may have read many of these writings, and yet, by God's estimation, the greatest thing that happened in the 5th century BC didn't involve any of those famous people. But it was the work of a common, plain, ordinary man who was full of the power of the Holy Spirit, called and commissioned by God Himself to help rebuild walls around a subservient city that was under occupation by the Medo-Persian Empire. I'm talking about Nehemiah rebuilding the walls around the city of Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, there is a profound lesson in that alone. For I am convinced that when God writes the history of the year 2020, He may not mention one blessed thing about the coronavirus. God might not say anything about COVID-19 or Black Lives Matter or racial unrest in the United States of America. The greatest thing that might happen in the sight of God in 2020 might not be the presidential election between President Donald Trump and Vice President Joe Biden. I believe that when God writes the great history of what's happening in 2020, He might say something about a man who was estranged from his wife and decided that they wanted to renew their vows and submit their marriage to the glory of God. God might say that the greatest thing that happened in 2020 were when some weary parents who were struggling raising kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord said, God, if you'll strengthen my hand and give me a divine resolve, I'll raise those kids for your honor and for your glory. God may say the greatest thing that happened in 2020 is when some members of Emmanuel Baptist Church said, I want to rise up and rebuild the broken, tattered ruins of my life. I will arise and build in my church. I will rise and build in my family. I will rise and build in my community. I will rise and I will build my marriage. I'll rise and I will build for the glory of Almighty God. God is in the rebuilding business. But He uses men and women and boys and girls in that great endeavor. And so the question of this text today, do you want to rebuild? Now to answer that question, there are three simple things I would have us to consider this morning. Three things that will be involved in that great restoration effort. First is what I have labeled a providential initiation. That is, you've got to do something that God's already in and God's already on. If you're like your preacher this morning, we have a tendency to develop our plans and devise our schemes. We set our own agenda and then we say, God, would you bless this? Would you get on it? But that's not what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah started off on a venture that God was already blessing. We will conclude chapter 2 today. And in chapter 1 and chapter 2, no less than 39, some say 40 times, Nehemiah has already referenced the Lord God of heaven, either by title or by a pronoun that is in reference to God. For you see, this story is not about the walls of Jerusalem. It's not about the Jews who were surviving the captivity there. This story is not even about Nehemiah, although the book bears his name. This story is about the glory of God. And if you're going to do something that God's on, your life and your goal, your agenda must also be about the glory of God. It was in the height of the Civil War that a Union general came and asked President Lincoln, Do you think that God is on the Union's side? And President Lincoln, no great theologian, said it is more important for us to make sure that we are on God's side. You see, rather than us asking the Lord to be on our side and to bless our efforts, we ought to figure out what God is on and what God is doing and get in on that. Now, in the first two verses of our text today, verse 9 and verse 10, and I hope you keep your Bible app open. I'm just going to work my way back through this story. I want you to consider three different things about this initiation of divine providence. First, what I've labeled sovereign permission. I mean, if you're going to embark on something in your life as a believer, you better be sure you've got the permission of God to do it. And note how the text begins in verse 9. I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. If you've been with us in this study, or if you know the book of Nehemiah, you know he was a cupbearer to the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, King Artaxerxes. And in our previous lesson, he asked the king of the empire for permission to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls around that great city. And the king gave those letters. The king gave that permission. When Nehemiah heads out on this journey, he does so with boldness, with confidence and assurance. And he does so not merely because of something that's in his heart or on his mind. He also does it because of something he's got in his hand. He's got a permission slip from the king. He doesn't have to worry, what does the king want me to do? He has it in writing. And once again, I do not want to allegorize the text this morning, but I will tell you, you don't generally have to wonder what the will of God is for your life because he's already written it down and you've got a letter from the Lord God in your hand when you hold the Bible in your hand. I don't know everything that God might call you to do or God might call you to be, but there are some things that I know God's in favor of. I mean, I don't know if God's in favor of your favorite political candidate winning office. I don't know if God's in favor of your favorite team winning the state championship or a national title. I mean, I don't know if God is a Pierce County Bear. I don't know if God is a Ware County Gator. I don't know if God is a Bulldog. I know for a fact he's not an Atlanta Falcon. That's been proven time and time again. But there are some things, listen now, that I know for a fact God's in favor of. For example, if you don't know Christ as Savior, you've never been saved, I know for a fact it's God's will for you to repent and be born again. Because the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you've got a theological system where God delights in sending lost people to hell, you've got a system that's not consistent with the Bible. I can tell you for a fact, it is the will of God for lost people to be saved. I can tell you something else. It's the will of God for saved people to be scripturally baptized. Matthew 28 says we're to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I know it's the will of God for this church and other Bible-believing churches to be rebuilt in the aftermath of this global pandemic, not because of what I think, but because of what Jesus said. Jesus said, upon the bedrock fact of who he is, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not stand against it. I know it's the will of God for saved people to be taught his word. Because the Bible says of itself, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I know it's God's will for husbands and wives to get along. Listen, and not just to be married, but to have a marriage. How do I know that? Because Ephesians 5:31 says that the marriage relationship is a picture of the love Jesus has for his church. I know that it's the will of God for you to be reconciled with that person you don't get along with, because the Bible says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Oh, friends, we've got sovereign permission. More than that, we've got a divine mandate to do certain things for God. In Nehemiah's case, he knew that God was in favor of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. I don't know everything that God's in favor of being rebuilt in your life, but if you've got something from the Word of God, God's in favor of that. You've got sovereign permission to claim His promises. Not only do we see sovereign permission, but there's supernatural provision. I'm still in verse 9. The text ends, "Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen." It's as if the king knew they may not respond to this letter, but they may respond to the edge of the sword and the tip of the spear. And so the king sent some reinforcements to help Nehemiah. It's an old picture of this truth. Listen now, where God guides, God provides. Wherever God guides, God always provides. You'll never think you have everything that you need to do what God has called you to do. I don't want to say that again. You'll never think that you have everything you need to do all that God has called you to do. How do I know that? Because we serve a God who's well able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or can even imagine. That means the moment that I think in myself, I've got enough to do what God's called me to do, I've short-sighted God. God wants to do something that's so big, so bold, so grand that I'll say, God, the only way this can happen, you've got to do it, you've got to supply, you've got to provide. And friend, that's the very kind of thing that God likes to get in on. He gives supernatural provision. As I think about some of the things in my own life that I think need restoration and rebuilding, I confess to you, I'm not able to do it in my own strength. And whatever God's put on your heart, you're not going to be able to do it in your own strength either. You're not smart enough, sharp enough, or wise enough to raise kids not the right way without the help of Jesus. You can't restore your marriage without the intervention of the Almighty. You're not going to be able to kick that habit or overcome that addiction unless you understand what Jesus said to the Apostle Paul over in 2 Corinthians, that my strength is made perfect in weakness and my grace shall be sufficient for you. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking to one of my kids about something that I believe God wanted to do in their life. And they've tried to change some things and overcome some things, but just again and again and again, it didn't seem to be working. And I used the following illustration. I said, I want you to imagine that you need to be in Waycross in 10 minutes. Now, if you're not from this area, Waycross is 10, 11 miles. You need to be in Waycross in 10 minutes. So you start out walking and then you realize, I can't walk it in 10 minutes. I think I'm going to have to jog. Well, guess what? You can't jog it in 10 minutes. You say, well, I better pick up the pace. I better start running. You can't run it in 10 minutes. You say, I better run as fast as I can and as hard as I could try. Friend, you on your best day couldn't run to Waycross in 10 minutes. That's right. The only way you're going to get there is if you'll stop and say, I can't do it in my own strength. I've got to get in Daddy's truck. I've got to get in Mama's car. I've got to tap into a resource and a power that is far outside myself. If it's going to be done, somebody else is going to have to provide the power. And what's true with trying to run to Waycross is also true with you trying to run the Christian race and live for the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't do it, but Jesus Christ can do it through you. I'm saying if God initiates something in your heart, count on Him to do it. There's a supernatural provision. There's a sovereign permission. But in verse 10, we see a spiritual protection. Here we are introduced to these nasty guys, Sanballat and Tobiah. They will make their presence known really throughout this old book of Nehemiah. This is the first time we're introduced to these scoundrels, but we've seen their ancestors going all the way back to the first time that their father, the devil, showed up in the Garden of Eden. And if you've lived any length of time, you not only see their ancestors in the Bible, you've met some of their descendants in real life. Always trying to trouble you and keep you from accomplishing the will of heaven in your life. Now, we're going to say more about these guys and some of the folks that they are working with. We'll say more of that as the story of Nehemiah unfolds, but there are just a couple of things I want to point out to you. First, I want you to note that this man Sanballat, here he is simply called Sanballat the Horonite. Sanballat was actually the governor of Samaria. We don't know that from the Bible, but we do know it from extra-biblical literature. But Nehemiah doesn't say Sanballat the governor, he says Sanballat the Horonite. This is actually a derisive, condescending term. How could I say this to those of you in this service. What does it mean to be a Horonite? Well, it'd be sort of like being, being from Millwood. Be sort of like being from, Surrency. Now, if you're from Surrency, I'm not trying to put you down. I'm trying to say that that's not where we think the great things of the world happen. And this man from the Horonite, he was from Podunk. And so under divine inspiration, Nehemiah says, you may think you're something according to the standards of the world, but when you come against me, I don't see you as the governor of Samaria. You're nothing but a hayseed from the backside of nowhere. To me, you're just a Horonite, because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And if God be for me, not you and all of Samaria can be against me. He says, you're not all you think you are. You're just a Horonite. And then he says something here about Tobiah the Ammonite. Now, to the Jewish readers who are the primary recipients of this historical narrative, that also was a condescending statement. Tobiah was a man of wealth and power and influence as well, but here Nehemiah just says, you're not who the world may call you to be. You don't scare me. You're just a Horonite and you're just an Ammonite. I'm here on business for the Most High God. And one thing I want to point out before we move on is anytime you try to do something for God, you're going to face opposition. In fact, I'd submit to you this morning that if you're not facing opposition, it's because you're going the devil's direction. But if you start doing something for God, you better buy you some asbestos britches and get you some steel-toed spiritual shoes, because the devil's not going to take that lying down. If you set out to do something for God, God is going to be on your side, but the devil's going to be on the other side. One of Newton's laws of motion is that for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. Well, I found out there's a law of doing something for God, and that is for every action, there's an equal and opposite criticism. And these men show up to try to thwart the work of God. Now, if you have something that's broken down in your life, I ask you today, has God birthed something in your heart? Has he confirmed it by his word and by his spirit? God has more in store for you than brokenness and ruin. What's God doing in your life? There's a providential initiation. But I want you to note, secondly, there's a practical investigation. In verses 11 through 17, Nehemiah just puts on some old-fashioned shoe leather. I mean, this is down where the rubber meets the road. He knows that in order for God to do something through him, he's got to do something. Our God could have providentially created these walls. Think about it. The same God who spoke the heavens and earth into existence could have spoken those Jerusalem walls into existence, and it would have happened instantly. The same God who said, let there be light, and light started shining even before the sun, the moon, and the stars were created, could have said, let there be walls, and the walls would have been formed. But God did then what God is still doing now, and that is he does his work through men and women and teenagers and even born-again, blood-bought little boys and little girls. If God is doing a work in the earth today, it's going to have somebody's name on it. The question is, will you partner together and on this commission with our great God? Now, if there's something that you need to repair or see God rebuild in your life, there are three considerations that I think Nehemiah would have for us today. Note with me in verse 11, the consequences of the past. Now, remember what's happening in the story. Nehemiah has been born and raised in captivity. He rose to be the cupbearer in the Medo-Persian Empire. He hears that Jerusalem has been destroyed, that the gates and the doors are in ruins, and the walls around Jerusalem are in shambles, and he is burdened by the power of God to go back and rebuild them. And note what happens in verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days. Now, Nehemiah was not alive to see the beauty of Solomon's temple. He had not previously seen the glory of Jerusalem. In fact, there's no indication in the Bible or outside the Bible that Nehemiah had ever previously been to the city of Jerusalem. Now, he'd heard about it. He'd read about it. No doubt he had envisioned the glory of this wonderful capital city. He knew when he starts approaching the city of Jerusalem, he's not far from Mount Moriah, where Abraham had been called by God to raise the knife of sacrifice against Isaac. He's not far from where David had ruled. He's not far from where many of the prophets had walked the streets. He was not far from the beautiful city of Zion. But most likely, when we come to verse 11, this is the first time that his physical eyes fall upon this capital city. And I just want to say, as I try to read into the text, what a visual disappointment this must have been. Not at all what he had envisioned or imagined. The Queen of Sheba had once come to this city to see Solomon. And she, very accomplished and wealthy in her own right, said to Solomon, I've heard about your wealth, I've heard about your fame, I've heard about all of your possessions, but I wouldn't have believed it if I hadn't seen it with my own eyes. But Nehemiah sees nothing of that. You're well familiar with Psalm 122, verse 1, that says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. But you know the very next verse says, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. But when Nehemiah arrived, there were no gates. Verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 122 say to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May peace be within thy walls. But when Nehemiah got to Jerusalem, there were no walls to pray for peace to be within. No doubt he is immediately reminded of 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and 7 when Solomon dedicated the temple of Jerusalem. And God said, if you obey me, I'll bless this place. But if you disobey me, I'm going to tear this place down. One stone won't be left upon another stone, and people will walk by. They will wag their heads. They will cluck their tongues. They will shake their heads, and they will say, my, oh my, what happened here? And somebody's going to say they forsook the Lord their God, and so God took them to the spiritual woodshed. And Nehemiah is met with that vision. Listen to it very carefully. We are where we are because we did what we did. Oh, wow. We're where we are because of sins in the past. Now, it may not be your sin personally. It could be the sin that someone has committed against you. But Nehemiah certainly knows they are where they are because of the sins of the past. And I want to ask you this morning, have you ever been met with shock and disappointment like that? Ever been anything in your life that didn't rise to your expectations? That's happened for me. You may be here and you say, marriage isn't what I thought it was going to be. I didn't expect things to turn out like it has. Maybe when that child was born, you would have never expected that trying to raise children to serve Jesus would be as difficult, nigh unto impossible, as it is. When your daughter got married, when your son left home, you never envisioned there would be the strain in the relationship that there is now. When you first started in that relationship, you never thought it would turn out like it has. And the truth is, every one of us could name some area of our life that if we look at it today, we could say, I'm disappointed. This is not what I wanted it to be. This is not what I thought that it would be. Some years ago, my dad was able to buy their old stone family farm. I had never seen it before. It had left the family for over 50 years. But when my dad was able to buy all five pieces of it and put it back together, he announced to the family we were going to meet over at the family farm on a certain day at a certain time. I drove by it four or five times because it didn't look like anything to me. The previous owners sold all the timber and had it clear cut right before they sold the land. And if you know anything about clear cut timber, it was a hot mess. It was just nasty looking. And about the fifth or sixth time I circled that old dirt road, I saw my daddy's truck. And I saw my dad standing out on that property, chest out, proud as a peacock. He had seen it before in its glory. He knew what that farm had looked like in the past. And he knew by the grace of God what it would look like in the future. I've come today to say you may be looking at the tattered ruins of a life, but God has more in store for you than that. Yeah. Nehemiah saw the consequences of the past. Secondly, he saw the condition of the present. In verses 12 through 15, we read this mysterious little night ride. He goes out at at the valley gate, and he starts turning in a counterclockwise direction, going to all the pivotal points in that wall and the series of gates. And there's a lot that could be said about the deep meaning of these gates and the circuitous route that Nehemiah took around the city that night, but I simply want to say this. He hadn't told anybody else why he's there, but he's doing an investigation. And he sees that things are not the way they ought to be. But I need you to listen very carefully. Nehemiah is not making this trip merely for the sake of observation. He's taking this little trip for the sake of transformation. He's not merely interested in how things are. He's interested in getting a vision and a word and an agenda from God about what needs to be done to get things back the way they ought to be. Nehemiah is not satisfied with the condition of the present. I ask you, are you satisfied with things in your life the way they are now? If so, nothing will ever change. I said, if you're satisfied with things the way they are, nothing will ever change. I've taught you before in different contexts that if you can live with it, you'll keep living with it. Because you will never change what you can tolerate.
That's right.
If you can live with it, you'll keep living with it. Because you'll never change what you can tolerate. Child of God, if you can tolerate being a Christian that's never won anybody else to Jesus, you'll never be a soul winner. If you can tolerate being a member of this church but not having an identifiable place of service, you'll never be a sold out, committed Christ follower. If you can tolerate it, you'll never ever change it. So are you satisfied with life the way that it is? If not, are you discomforted enough to actually change something? In the book of James, that's a New Testament book of the Bible, James chapter 1 describes a person who is a hearer of the word but not a doer. That is, they come to church. They may never miss. Even in a pandemic, they're watching by live stream because they want to be a hearer of the word. But James said, if you're a hearer of the word but not a doer of the word, you soak it in and soak it in and soak it in but never change anything and live it out. James said, you're like a man looking into a mirror, but you walk away and don't change anything. The idea here is somebody that gets up in the morning and you walk in. Oh, come on now, you know what I mean. Your eyes half crusted shut. Bed head, look like you're from a punk rock band. Breath smells so bad, the mirror wants to tell you, please brush your teeth or back up. And the purpose of going into the bathroom and looking in the mirror in the morning before you go to school, before you go to work, before you go wherever you go, is not just for information. It's for the purpose of transformation. I need to see what I'm seeing so I know what needs to be changed. And that is exactly what Nehemiah is doing here. He's saying God's got a plan for this city. And if you'll pardon the grammar, he says this ain't it. But I've got in mind some things I'm going to do and challenge others to do so that we can bring about a transformation. Someone in this service needs to say, God's got a plan for my life, and this ain't it, but I'm going to change something. God's got a plan for my marriage, and this isn't it. God's got a plan for my business, a plan for my ministry. God's got a plan for my future, and right now, this is not it, and I'm tired of sin and straying, Lord, so I'm going to change something. I'm coming home.
That's good.
Nehemiah is practically involved with the Lord's work. He sees the consequences of the past, the condition of the present. I've made my way up to verses 16 and 17 as we think about the cost of the potential. Verse 16 says, up to this point, I haven't told anybody what God had put on my heart. That's an important thought. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Verse 17, look at it. And I said to them, you see the bad situation we're in? By the way, all you've got to do is scroll through your favorite social media feed or turn on your favorite news channel and you can see the bad situation we're in. Verse 17, you see the bad situation we're in. that Jerusalem is desolate, its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. You see, if they wanted walls, it was going to take some work. Now listen, right here is where most Christians fall back into apathy. Because I'm not satisfied where I am. I want things to change until somebody shows me what it's going to cost. And then far too many Christians want a transformation of life the same way that I want a brand new pickup truck. I really do want one when I drive by the dealership until I stop and look at the sticker price, and then I get a little more satisfied with what I've already got. Now, friend, that may be good financial advice if you cannot afford a new vehicle, but that is terrible spiritual advice. I'm talking about when God reveals to you what He wants for you and moves you to where you want it for yourself, and then you count the cost and aren't willing to pay the price. If the walls are to be rebuilt, they're going to have to do some work. Far too many Christians are like my kids when I take them shopping. Daddy, can I have this? And it's something they don't need. I know your kids don't ever ask for stuff they don't need. Daddy, can I have this? Sure. They say, yay. And then I turn around and say, how much money did you bring with you? You see, we're just like that when it comes to the things of God. Far too often, we're desirous up to the point that we think God's just going to drop it in our lap and we don't have to do anything for it. But the moment God says, there's something I need you to do, something I need you to set aside, something I need you to change, we get less interested in rebuilding. We're like the person that wants to lose weight as long as they can eat anything they want to eat. The person that wants to be a great Christian as long as they can skip church and Bible study 3 weeks out of the month. Like the man who wants to have a great marriage so long as he can have his internet porn at the same time. Like the woman who wants to have sound finances as long as she can order stuff through her phone faster than Amazon.com can send it by UPS. Sir, you can slip me a $5 bill after the service. That's all I'll charge you for saying that. I'm convinced most Christians would be super saints if they could do it on an hour a week and 2 cents out of the dollar. But the price is always been higher than that. And here's the bottom line so far in this text. Do you recognize where you are? Are you spiritually dissatisfied being there? And are you willing to pay the price to see a change? Do you want to rebuild? There's a providential initiation. There's a practical investigation. And now very quickly, there's a personal invitation. God uses the invitation of this appointed and anointed leader named Nehemiah to shake the people from their apathy. And by the way, that's what I'm praying God will do even in this service today. Yeah. These folks have been living in the shadow of these ruined walls for many, many years. But do you know before long, if you keep putting up with something, before long you don't even notice it anymore. It's just background noise. You need somebody to come and point it out to you. This is why you ought to have a Sunday school social every once in a while. It forces you to see stuff in your house that needs to be cleaned up. You don't see it on a daily basis. And life can be that way. We grow so apathetic and so lethargic, and every once in a while, God sends somebody. It may be the pastor on a Sunday morning. It may be a Christian friend with a phone call or a text. It may be a gospel song on the radio. It may even be a preacher on television, but somehow the Spirit of Almighty God says, you've gotten too comfortable with this situation. I want you to look at that and tell me that you're satisfied with it. And that's what Nehemiah does. And in so doing, he invites the people to join him on this great rebuilding effort. Now, their response involves three simple things. I'm going to rapid fire these for you as we close today. First, there's conviction. Conviction. At the end of verse 17, Nehemiah says, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. Well, that's a powerful statement. So that we will no longer be a reproach. Now, we always need to be careful to not preach based on what the Bible does not say. You get in some dangerous doctrine if you speak about stuff the Bible does not say, but sometimes I find it very instructive what the Bible does not say. Nehemiah does not say we need to rebuild these walls so that we can restore the beauty of Jerusalem. That would be true, but that's not what he said. He did not say we need to arise and rebuild these walls because otherwise we're going to be vulnerable from a military perspective. We need some military reinforcement. We've got to build the wall to protect ourselves. That would be true, but that's not what he said. He said, I'm asking you to rise and help me rebuild these walls because our current condition is a reproach to God. Now, brothers and sisters, students, if you want to see God get on something, you want to see God move and bless and empower transformation in your life, connect the need for that transformation to the glory of God.
Yes.
God, my life right now is not bringing you glory. This habit I have, this addiction I have, this course that my life is on, people who know me know that I claim to be a Christian, and my life right now is not bringing you glory. And God, I'm asking you not just for my sake, I'm asking you for Jesus' sake. So that Jesus Christ can be glorified in my life, in my family, in my ministry, with my profession, I'm asking you to remove the reproach that my life has been to God. And I'm telling you, brother, I'm telling you, sister, God is very interested in answering a prayer like that. There's conviction. Secondly, their effort is met with conflict. In verse 19, once again we see Sanballat and Tobiah, but now they've got them another buddy, Geshem, the Arab. Geshem was also a king of a nearby province. We would probably call him a governor. But here they come and they see the wall beginning to be rebuilt. Watch this, beginning to be rebuilt, and that's when they go in to move. I told you that Nehemiah had not previously told anybody what was on his mind. That's because of this. Listen, this is a great leadership principle. A vision from God is so fragile in its infancy that anybody can stop it. One critical comment, one raising of the eyebrow, one person not liking your Facebook post.
Come on.
I mean, A vision from God is so fragile in its infancy that anybody can stop it, but it's so powerful in its maturity that all hell can't keep it from happening. And I want you to notice that before they get very much more done than just saying, we're going to do this, the devil comes in and tries to discourage them. What that means is you're in this service watching online, you make a commitment, I'm going to change something, I'm going to do something bold for God, you won't get to the parking lot before hell is going to dispatch an ambassador to try to discourage you. To try to cut your feet, cut your knees, cut you off at the knees before you even get started. Notice how they do it. They do it with some questions. What are you rebuilding? Are you rebelling against the king? The devil is a liar and the father of all lies, and many of his lies are told in the form of a question.
Wow.
Do you really think your mama's going to forgive you? Do you really think that relationship can be restored? Do you really think that's ever going to happen? You're going to be a great Christian, are you? You really think that's going to happen? These insidious little deceptive, demonic questions. There's going to be conviction. There will be conflict. But in verse 20, that needs to be met with confidence. And so I answered them and said, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. Nehemiah does not say, hey, I'm the ambassador from King Artaxerxes, king of the Medo-Persian Empire. He says, I am a servant of the Most High God. And we're going to do this thing because God has put it in our heart. I think it's very important to note that Nehemiah not only told them that God was on their side, but he told them what King Artaxerxes had done. Now, last point of application, when God begins to do a rebuilding work in your life, it's very important that you testify of it and give him glory, because that's going to encourage somebody else. One reason these Jews have conviction and confidence to rise up and rebuild these walls is Nehemiah told them what God did back in the throne room of King Artaxerxes. And that brings courage and conviction and confidence to the people of God. Mike Singletary was a standout linebacker for the Chicago Bears. And one of the things that really was his claim to fame, when you'd watch video footage of the games, he'd get knocked down on one side of the field, and next thing you know, a few seconds later, he's making the tackle on the other side of the field. He'd rush for the line of scrimmage and get knocked down, and next thing you know, he's making a tackle in the backfield. Knocked down over here, making the play over there. And finally, a sports commentator from CBS Sports had him on camera and said, "Mike, how do you explain that? I mean, you're known for getting knocked down and knocked down and knocked down. Next thing you know, you're making the play on the other side of the gridiron." And he answered with three very profound but simple words. "I get up." One commentary put it this way. As a Christian, there's no other way to do it. If you've been defeated or discouraged or suffered a setback, the only way to change the situation is to get back up. Because if you stay where you are, you'll stay where you are. But God's got more in store for you than that. Your Heavenly Father loves you. He wants to rebuild. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for our time in your word. The timeless and changeless truths that we find here in Nehemiah, may we by your Spirit apply them to our lives for the ultimate honor and glory of Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.